Isaiah 31 for our time around the precious Word of God this afternoon. Wonderful chapter that the Lord has given to us on this Sunday to read and study and to prepare us for the Lord's Supper together. It's good to see each and every one of you as we gather together as the church. We gather with the church. We gather in this world in which we live. This is a haven. This is a refuge. This is a place where we can come together and be refreshed and edified as we look into God's truth. My sermon this afternoon is titled, Woe to Those Who Refuse to Seek the Lord. Isaiah 31. Last week was 33 verses. That was a long chapter. This afternoon, you see there in your Bible is only 9 verses, but don't be deceived. I still have. And on top of that, I left my watch at home, so no promises. If it's been a couple of hours, somebody flag me down and tell me to stop. Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and he will bring disaster. And he does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And all of them will come to an end together. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over its prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword. And his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. It was just a year ago that a very influential and a very widely read article was circulating all over social media. It was written in the Wall Street Journal by the columnist Elizabeth Bernstein on the topic of hope. She, in this article, began with these words. She said, I have the perfect word for the moment of the COVID season. She said the word is hope. And then as she went on to write this article, she quoted Dr. Anthony Scioli, who's a psychology professor at the Keene State College in New Hampshire. And he believes that people draw on 4 main resources for hope. Secular psychologist, writing in the Wall Street Journal, the columnist is quoting what this professor says about how people try to find hope in our society. See if you would agree with what she says as far as our world and where they look for hope. The first resource for hope is attachment. Attachment. It's a sense of connection to other people to help us. Where do people go for hope? But they need attachment to other people. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be a friend. It could be a significant other. But some kind of attachment, some sort of relationship of trust to other people to help us. Another main resource for help that this psychologist said that people go to in our day is that of empowerment. Empowerment. Meaning, you have to feel strong enough to handle the problems that come your way in life. You need to feel mastery over the situation. You can't fear, you can't be afraid, but you need to feel strong enough in yourself to handle it in your own strength. The third resource for hope from this psychologist that people look to in our day is that of survival. Survival. Believing that, you know, if I just kind of hold positive thoughts, if I just kind of have positive feelings, if I just kind of have thoughts of survival, I will be okay and it will be okay. It's just sort of this positivity of living life. And then a fourth resource for hope that this secular psychologist asserted, the fourth was spirituality. Spirituality. You need to have belief. Here's how he defined it. You need to have belief in something larger than yourself. That's what he meant by spirituality. A lot of people in our day, I think, run to one of these four, or perhaps all four of these that the psychologist suggested. And then in the article, as the article continued, it went on to say this: most psychologists define hope as a yearning for something that is possible but not certain, like a better future, or a belief that you have the power to make it happen. In other words, you need to believe in this idea of hope that you can yearn for something that's possible, but it's not really certain. Actually, little footnote, the biblical definition of hope is the exact opposite of that. It's the exact opposite. But in the article, it asserted that true hope, as the way this author defined it, demands two features. You need motivation and you need strategy. In other words, you need a power in yourself to accomplish this, and you need a plan whereby you can achieve results that you want. Or you need an agenda, and you need the ability that all comes and derives from yourself. That was written just last year. Published in the Wall Street Journal. A lot of people read it. It was circulated all throughout social media. Very, very easy to come across this article. And if that is true, if that is true, and people agree with what that psychologist said about where people find hope, then our culture is no different than Israel of old. No different at all. In fact, here is the very problem that Isaiah 31 is going to present to us. Because the problem that Isaiah 31 presents is that Israel of old was depending on human power. They wanted human power. They depended upon human ability more than they trusted in the Lord. That's what this article in the Wall Street Journal was all about. Trusting in their human abilities, trusting in human power, trusting in human strength, and in human intelligence. Isaiah 31, verse 1, look at it in your Bible. Look at what Israel did. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and they rely on horses, and they trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong." What's the situation? Israel of old was tempted to rely upon Egypt when that great monster army Assyria was coming on the horizon. But for you and I, just by way of introduction as we sort of transition into the text here, for you and I, you're not tempted to go down to Egypt. You're not tempted to go down and make an alliance, perhaps with a foreign nation, to find security for yourself and safety in your life. That's probably not your temptation nowadays. But what is that Egypt in your life? What is that thing in your life that you think you need outside of the promises of God for safety, for protection, for comfort, and for hope? Whatever that thing is, that is, as it were, the Egypt in your heart and in my heart. What is that thing that you are tempted to trust outside of the promises of God for safety, protection, peace of heart, peace, and joy in your life? What are you tempted to trust in? We could all give answers. We could all give many answers. And yet the word that is given to us in the scriptures tonight in Isaiah chapter 31 is going to give us the better way. It's going to give us the better solution, and Isaiah 31 gives us a glorious solution. Not found in a plan in your own strength, but found in the person of Almighty God. That is what we need to hear tonight. And so, as we transition now into Isaiah 31, where have we been in the book of Isaiah so far? What has the book of Isaiah shown us? Remember, Isaiah chapters 1 to 6, the opening six chapters, showed us the rebellion of Israel and the rebellion of all mankind. That all have transgressed the law of God. They have rebelled against God. There is great wickedness and impurity amongst all of the people. So Isaiah 7 to 12 is God's provision of a redeemer. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's Isaiah chapter 7 to 12. And then in Isaiah 13, all the way to 23, it's like God gives us these different lessons on trust. Don't trust in foreign nations, from Moab to Babylon to Assyria to Edom to Damascus and all the different nations. Don't trust in them. Whatever they may have, whatever they may say, whatever strength they may have, don't rely on them. Isaiah 24 to where we are, 35, this long section, just shows us really in kind of a big picture, God's control of human history. God is in absolute control of human history. Not only over every minute detail, but even over all of human history. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about the future 1,000-year kingdom. God is in complete control over the future as well as the past. Our God raises up a bold man by the name of Isaiah to be the prophet, to be the herald, to be the spokesman, to be the messenger to this wayward and obstinate and hard-hearted people, Israel. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 28, woe to the drunk leaders. Woe to the drunk leaders. And then in chapter 29, he said, woe to the religious hypocrites. You draw near to God with your lips, but your heart is far from God. And then last week in chapter 30, woe to those who go down to trust Egypt for their safety. But tonight is a little bit more active and a little bit more determined. Woe to those who are absolutely refusing to seek God. Woe to those who are refusing to seek God. And Isaiah is just pounding home this theme. Nothing can give you deliverance. I don't know about you, but that message should be our message in the day in which we live. With all of this cultural sort of screaming, this tidal wave that's just shouting at us, trust in this, and you'll find help here, and you'll get safety here, and you'll get health here, and you'll get deliverance and peace and joy. We need to say to people and remind our own hearts, no. True safety is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Now, in the 9 verses that we have tonight, I want to give you the hero of the chapter. The hero of the chapter is not Israel. The hero of the chapter is certainly not Egypt. And the hero of the chapter is not Assyria. The hero of the chapter is not Isaiah. The hero of the chapter is God. Almost all of the verbs in Isaiah chapter 31 have God as the subject. God is the actor. God is the one performing these actions. It reminds me, just very quickly, let's take the time to do this. Psalm 20, I think, is a similar parallel here. Psalm 20 is a psalm of David, and here's what David said in Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Psalm 20, verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May God remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable, Selah. May God grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Oh, I love those verses. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. God will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Don't miss Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and have stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day that we call. Yes, our victory belongs with the Lord. He and he alone has the victory. So I want to work through this chapter with you, back to Isaiah 31 this afternoon, and I want to give you God's message through the prophet to the stubborn nation of Israel, who says, we will not trust the Lord. We are not going to trust in this God. We are not going to seek the Holy One of Israel, but they are stubbornly resolute in trusting Egypt. What's the main point of the whole sermon? It's futile to trust in mankind. It's futile to trust in mankind. Totally futile, totally worthless to put all of your trust in mankind. Or to put it positively, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That's the message of the chapter. Seek the Lord. I want to journey through the chapter with you carefully and exposit the truth of the word and then apply it to our lives with four headings. And I want to give you four headings, and you can jot these down, 1, 2, 3, 4, and they're just single words for the outline, so it's easy to remember. Number one, the first heading I want to give you is the word woe. Woe. Because in verses 1 to 3, God pronounces a woe judgment because Israel has a misplaced trust. Not in the Lord, but their misplaced trust is in Egypt. When danger approaches, where do people go? How common is this? Well, it's very common. It's like Jim. Jim, who has to have that good job to feel secure. He's got to have that well-paying job to have peace in his life. It's like Barb. Barb must have her medications to cope with the dark fears that hold her captive in her life. Or it's like that young girl, Chelsea. Chelsea, who has to have that boyfriend to feel secure and to be accepted by her friends. What's the common theme of Jim and Barb and Chelsea? It's no different than it was with ancient Egypt. It's misplaced trust. It's something that is way too big for you to handle, and you run to something other than God for peace. Again, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and they rely on horses, and they trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they don't look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Simple study of ancient Israel is not hard to find that the chief strength of the Egyptians was their horsemen. The primary weapon that these horsemen had was their bow and their arrow. And with their war chariots, they could attack quickly. They could attack at a distance, and they could attack powerfully. In fact, it's been said by historians that chariotry was the backbone of the Egyptian army. They had foot soldiers that were very skilled and well-trained, and they were grouped into platoons of 10 men in companies of 200 soldiers each. They had all of these soldiers, all of these well-trained men, and they were all led by a general under the banner of their local Egyptian god. So they triumphed in the fact that they could conquer cities and conquer nations and conquer people groups in the name of their particular Egyptian god. The army was not just carefully ranked, it was very skillfully organized as well. And that efficiency was central to the Egyptian army's success at war. It would be like saying, this is the most powerful military in the whole world. I mean, there's nothing that can even come close to this. With their skill and their organization and their power and their penetration and their victory, they were one of the most feared and formidable armies in the whole ancient world. So it's understandable that Israel, fearing the invasion of Assyria, would go down to Egypt and say, you got to help us. We need your help. We need your safety. Verse 2. Look at what the prophet says. He pronounces a woe upon them from the Lord's word. Judgment is coming upon you. Verse 2. But let me tell you about God. Verse 2. God is wise and he will bring disaster. He does not retract his words. But God will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. What is verse 2 all about? The character of God. What are you doing? What are you doing refusing the Lord? And what are you doing running down to Egypt? Don't you remember that some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God? It's like Isaiah is saying from Psalm 33. Don't you remember what David said in Psalm 33, verse 17? A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you who God is. Let me tell you about the victory and the might of God. Look at verse 2. Let's pull out attributes of God together. Number 1, we see the wisdom of God. Verse 2, God is wise. Our God is wise. Now, don't miss this. The Egyptians were known for their wisdom, for their organizational skill. Isaiah knows that. And he says, they might be wise, humanly speaking, but God is infinitely wise. Not only is God wise, number 2, God is also just. Verse 2, God will bring disaster. He will bring judgment. He will bring punishment. 3, God is infallible. What does that mean? He does not retract his words. When God makes a promise, he'll never go back on his word. If God said he's going to punish you and he's going to judge you and he's going to bring deliverance, he's going to do it. But if God said he's going to save you, he's going to do it. And if he's going to protect you, he's going to do it. He's infallible. He will never turn back on his word. He's also, number 4, he's the judge. He will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. God is the judge. We even read in verse 3, all the Egyptians are men. They are not God. In other words, our God is exclusive. There is no one else besides our God. He is wise, just, infallible, the judge. He's exclusive. We could go on and on. He's all powerful. He is totally sovereign. He's intimately caring. He's tender in mercy. And he's the towering refuge. On and on we could go. What a prophet, reminding the people of Israel. Why are you going to Egypt? You've got God. You've got the bigness of God. You've got the glory of God. You've got the strength of God. He goes on in this polemic. Look at verse 3. Now the Egyptians, they're men. They're not God. And all their horses, you want the horses and the chariotry of Egypt. Whoa, whoa, whoa. They are flesh. They're not spirits. Verse 3, so the Lord is going to stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. What's Isaiah doing? It is absolute foolish to trust in the Egyptians. It's like a man who's running from a blazing forest fire, and he's running with all of his might, and he's running with all of his strength because the fire is growing and the fire is intensifying and the fire is raging, and he's running for help and he's running for security. And right in front of him, he sees a log cabin, and he says, I can hide in that log cabin and that'll give me safety. And that's going to lead to his own doom as well. And you think, well, that's not going to deliver you. Hiding in that log cabin is going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you. It's like Revelation chapter 6, that some are going to hide in caves. They're going to hide in the rocks and the mountains and cry out to be saved from the Holy One and from the wrath of the Lamb. Nothing can save but the Lord. Nothing can deliver but the Lord. Look with me at the real problem at the end of verse 1. The real problem at the end of verse 1, Isaiah says, you don't look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do you seek the Lord. I love the parallel here. Looking to God and seeking God are parallel phrases right here. Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, we need to look and seek a crucified Christ. He is the remedy of all of our miseries. His cross has procured a crown. His passion has expiated all of our sins. His death has totally disarmed the law. His blood has washed all of our sins away. The death is the destruction of our enemies and the spring of our happiness and the testimony of God's divine love. If the first heading is woe, what's the problem? Why does God pronounce a woe judgment? Verse 1, they don't look to the Lord. They don't seek the Lord. And you might say, well, Jeff, I see that here in verse 1, but what does that mean for me to seek the Lord? What does it mean for me to look to the Lord? And I want to take a couple of minutes and flesh this out with you. I think it's vital to a right understanding of the chapter and a right way of living in our culture today. I have 5 ways that looking to the Lord is fleshed out in our lives. Number 1, it means pursuit. If you and I are going to seek the Lord, it means that we pursue God. It means that we pursue Him with all of our might. It means that we pursue the Lord Jesus. It means that we run hard after Him. Like David in Psalm 119, I hasten, I run to obey your word. There's a pursuit of God. A pursuit of God. Number 2, to look to the Lord implies, number 2, passion. Passion. Not just a heartless sort of a following, but a passion of the heart, a passion of the soul, a deep, genuine desire where you want to follow God with passion and with zeal. 3, to look to the Lord implies persistence. Not just a one-time thing or a today thing, but a persistent pursuit. It is an ongoing, it is a consistent, a perpetual looking unto the Lord. To look to the Lord, next, number 4, implies petition. It means that we are crying out to God. We are praying to God. We are seeking God in prayer, bringing our petitions to God. Rather than going to God in prayer, they're running down to Egypt trying to make alliances with them. It implies pursuit, passion, persistence, petition. And looking to God, 5, also implies patience. We need to have patience as well. Even when God doesn't seem to answer the right time that you think He should answer, continue to be patient in looking to the Holy One of Israel. I came across a book that I want to share a little bit with you. It's by a Puritan, Isaac Ambrose. I was reading through it this week and so greatly blessed by it. He was a Puritan minister in England. He was kicked out of his church in 1662 on the Great Ejection, when many Puritan pastors were forced out of their pulpits because they would not succumb to the demands of the Church of England. So he wrote a book when he was preaching in the fields and preaching and hiding and shepherding his congregation in the secret places. He wrote a book entitled Looking to Jesus. But here's the subtitle: The Soul's Eyeing of Jesus. He said, this is the chief and the foremost duty of every Christian, verse 1, to look unto the Lord. He fell sick, greatly ill, almost died. And God reminded Isaac Ambrose of what Christ had done for his soul in eternity past and what God had promised him in eternity future. And so he wrote, looking unto Jesus means this. And I want you to hear this. What does it mean in verse 1 when they're going to Egypt, but they're not seeking the Lord? What does that mean? Here's one good definition on seeking the Lord. To look to the Lord means to know him. It means to consider him. It means to desire him. It means to put all of your hope in him. It means to believe in him. It means to have joy in him. It means to call upon the name of our God and to be conformed to him. Isaac Ambrose went on to write, a saved soul cannot grow tired in contemplating Jesus. To look unto Jesus and to contemplate him passionately is the very highest point of the Christian's happiness. He said, I want you to be happy. And the greatest way that you can achieve the ultimate happiness is by seeking the Lord. And by looking to the Holy One of Israel. And so God is for you and for your joy. In verse 1, to look to the Holy One of Israel. We see the negative example here of Israel. They didn't look to the Lord. You know what, if I could be honest with you, church family, and you would agree with this, we look around at modern day cultural Christianity and there's many today who are not seeking the Lord. There's many today who are not looking to the Holy One of Israel, but they're looking to the world. And they're looking to worldly solutions and worldly formulas and worldly therapies and worldly results. Our message is Isaiah's. We must look to the Lord. We must seek the Lord. Christian here today, if I could just exhort you as I've exhorted my own heart, don't be like Israel. Don't be like Israel, but let's seek the Holy One of Israel and let's look to Jesus with all of our hearts. Verses 1 to 3 is woe. Woe to you, Israel. You've got misplaced trust. But what's the second heading in verses 4 and 5? Number 2, in your outline, if you're taking notes, here's the next word you can jot down. It's the word wonder. Wonder. Verses 4 and 5 is all about, we might call it, God's merciful intervention on a people that don't deserve it. Verse 4, thus says the Lord to me, just like the lion or the young lion growls over the prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and the holy hill. Like flying birds to the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. It was one of our recent night through the night drives. We were driving home from the beach in Florida. It was some hour in the middle of the night, and I was listening to a sermon from an Australian preacher on the doctrine and the truth of revival. And he was talking about swooping season. Swooping season in Australia. It happens in the springtime. These magpie birds often swoop down and they will attack people if the people get too close to their nests. So the preacher was talking about how he was bike riding one day and magpie birds swooped down and attacked him while he was riding his bike. He said they can be aggressive. They want to protect their young, but they can be aggressive and they can swoop down to attack. I thought that's the perfect image right here in these verses. Because right here in your Bible, in verse 4 and 5, you have two images of God's wondrous intervention. Now, don't miss this. In verses 1 to 3, they are not trusting God. But now in verses 4 and 5, God, in his amazing mercy, actually makes the promise, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to protect you. And in verse 4, he gives one image. And in verse 5, he gives another image. Verse 4 is the image of a lion. And verse 5 is the image of a swooping bird. Do you see it there in verse 4? Like a lion or a young lion growls over the prey against which a band of shepherds is called out. At the end of the verse, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war. Verse 5, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. And you think, you know, Bible interpretation, why these? Why a lion? And why a bird? I mean, why these two images? And we could talk all day long about what you think and why these animals. But there's actually a very, very intriguing reason that God uses these two images. Because the national symbol of Assyria, that powerhouse Assyria coming down to wage war against Israel in the near future, that national symbol of Assyria, get this, was a winged lion. A winged lion. Isaiah is using a polemic right here. Why are you fearing Assyria, the winged lion? God is like a lion. God is like a swooping bird. Don't fear Assyria. You need to trust in the Lord who will protect his people. Assyria is no help. Egypt is no help. Their power is puny. Their military is going to topple. Assyria is not going to have the final word. Their army is going to crumble because God is going to roar like a lion and God is going to swoop like a bird to protect his own. Real quick pause time. Verses 1 to 3, Israel doesn't deserve it, do they? I mean, they have just resolutely said, we are not going to trust in God. We're going down to Egypt. We want help there. We want safety there. We're not going to trust in God. Remember last week, they said, don't talk anymore about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want his words anymore. Don't miss this. In verses 4 and 5, here's God. In the face of that kind of stubborn rebellion, he says, I'm still going to rescue you. I'm still going to deliver you. Even in the face of your unbelief, Israel, with your stubbornness and your refusal to trust in me, I will protect you. I just call that wonder. Wonder. What amazing mercy of God. It's like Peter, right? Remember Matthew 14? Jesus comes to the disciples walking on water. Remember this story? And Jesus is walking on the water and all the disciples start screaming and they're fearful and they think he's a ghost. And Peter says, if it's really you, tell me to come out and walk on the water. And Jesus says, come. Can you imagine this? And Peter gets out of the boat. And Peter begins to walk on the water. But what a curious phrase. When he saw the wind. He saw the wind. Meaning he took his eyes off of Jesus. He saw the wind and the waves. He became fearful and he began to sink. I mean, Jesus is right there. He could have been trusting in the Lord Jesus. But at that moment, he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to look at the wind and the storm and the waves and he began to sink. And what merciful intervention. Peter said, help! And Jesus reached out his hand and mercifully intervened and rescued him. What a wonder. What an intervention from God. Just like here. Here's Israel taking its eyes off of the Lord. Just like Peter did, off of the Savior. And they're going down to Egypt and they're trusting in anything other than God. And yet God mercifully, wondrously intervenes. I think of the saving ramifications of this, what parallels we find in Romans chapter 5 when we read, while we were still helpless, at just the right time. What merciful intervention. Christ died for the ungodly. And then again in Romans 5 and verse 10, while we were enemies, what does that mean? We were running away from God. We were trusting in anything but God. We were not relying on the Lord. We were enemies, but we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? What a God. What a God. Can we just pause right here and ask this question to all who are here? Has God wondrously intervened in your life in this way that Romans 5 describes? What a God. What a God of wondrous mercy and power and deliverance. The first word is woe. The second word is wonder. Let me give you a third word right here in verses 6 and 7. I mean, it's so small in our chapter, and yet it's so full of truth. The third word I want to give you is the word repent. Isaiah says, judgment is coming upon you. Woe to you, Israel. But wait a minute, God will rescue you. Wonder, what an intervention of God. But you must repent. You've got to repent. Verse 6. Return to Him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. This is Isaiah's drum that he constantly hits. You know, you might think about somebody, yeah, he constantly says this. He constantly preaches this. He constantly prays this. He constantly loves that dog. He just pounds that drum over and over and over. Here's Isaiah's drum. It's the word repent. It occurs so much in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved. Isaiah 19, 22. Sinners will return to the Lord and He will respond and heal them. In Isaiah 44, 22, return to me. Isaiah 55, 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and God will have compassion on him. Jesus said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 13, Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish. Perish. Let's flesh this out very quickly. What is the prophet's message? Look with me at verse 6, because this is so important. Not just for Israel of old, but church family, this is what you and I need to say to people today. It's no different at all. Number one, jot down this word, the word urgent. This is urgent. Why do I say that? Because in the Hebrew language, this is an emphatic imperative. It is a command. You don't have an option. You must repent. By the way, last week, the people said, don't talk anymore to us about the Holy One of Israel. Speak pleasant words. Stop preaching, Isaiah. We don't want to hear your words. And what does Isaiah do? He says, you must repent. That's your message and my message today. People say, shut up. Be quiet. Stop talking. We don't need to hear about this anymore. And you need to say with continued patience and persistence and prayerfulness, no, God is calling you to repent. He's calling you to repent. It's urgent. Number two, it's specific. It's specific. You've got to turn from your idols. You've got to turn to God. It's very specific. You got to turn to God. Don't miss the to Him phrase. Don't just turn away from your sin. You got to turn to God. Don't just get rid of your fornication and your drunkenness and your pride. You got to go to Christ. It's urgent. It's specific. But third, there's a warning. There's a warning. And look at verse 6. Return to Him from whom you have deeply defected. What an interesting phrase. The idea in the Hebrew language is you have sunk deep in your depravity. You're like spiraling down in your depravity and your sin. It's rebellion. It's enslaving. You're accountable to God, and it's deepening, and you're sinking lower and lower and lower in your rebellion. It's urgent. It's specific. It's a warning. Notice also it's impartial. Notice in verse 6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected. O sons of Israel, O sons of Israel, young and old, rich and poor, those who are rebellious, those who are soft-hearted, all are called to turn away from their sin. I think verse 7 is one of those in that day sections of hope. I think it's talking about the future kingdom. I think Isaiah is giving hope to the wayward nation of Israel. There's coming a day when, yes, this nation is going to repent in the future kingdom. Verse 7, in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you. Turn away from sin. Oh, if we had the time, I would love to describe and define and flesh out more of what biblical repentance is. J.C. Ryle has 5 great points that the true repentance entails. I'll just mention them briefly. True repentance always begins with the clear knowledge of your sin. True repentance always begins with the knowledge of sin. Number 2, J.C. Ryle said, true repentance will then lead to a sorrow over sin. Sorrow. Oh, sorrow. Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, the mourning, the guilt, the shame. But it doesn't end there. Number 3, true repentance includes confession. Biblical confession is when you come to God openly. I love that in biblical counseling. When I meet with counselees and they share a sin or a habit of sin or a prolonged pattern, and I say, have you confessed their sin? Well, yeah. Well, what is confession? They have no idea. And then I always open to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what does that mean? It means that we say the same thing as God. It means that we come to God openly. We own it and say, God, here's what I've done. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. True repentance includes that confession of sin. 4, true repentance will then lead, this is very important, to a breaking off from that sin. This is what Proverbs 28:13 says, he who confesses and forsakes his sin. A man who says, well, I just won't look at pornography anymore. Well, good resolve. But you need to do something to break off that pattern. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, cut off the foot, as Jesus said it in Matthew 5. A breaking off from that sin, a forsaking, a departing. And then it leads, inevitably, true repentance, number 5, always leads, finally, to a deep hatred of sin. A deep hatred of sin. It's like turning from that sin like vomit. Ugh, that's gross. I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. I said, finally, I was wrong. Number 6, just one more. True repentance will always lead to and culminate in a passionate pursuit of Christ. It's not just, well, I don't want to do that sin anymore. It's, I want to replace that with a passionate pursuit of Christ. It's not just, well, I won't do that sin. Now it's, I do want to follow my Savior with all the more resolve. Repentance. The prophet says, Israel, return to the Lord. What a question for every single one of us here today. Have you returned to the Lord? Have you repented of your sin? Not just initially at the moment of salvation, but as you continue to grow in Christ, in your Christian life, and God is working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure, are you growing in this ongoing life of repenting over sin? But if you're here today and you've never repented, if you've never turned from your sin, if you've never fully embraced Christ by faith alone and clung to Him alone, this is the day. This is the day for you to obey verse 6. Return to the Lord from whom you have deeply defected. And you know what? The Lord Jesus gives a wonderful, wonderful story in Luke chapter 15 of what God does when a sinner repents. In Luke chapter 15 in verse 20, when the sinner repents and comes to the Lord, it's like the Father sees the sinner and feels compassion for him and runs and embraces the sinner and kisses the sinner. And the sinner says, "Oh, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not even worthy to be called your son." But the Father said to his slave, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he has come to life. He was lost and he has been found." And they began to celebrate. What heart our God has toward repenting people. This chapter is not done. We've seen first the woe upon Israel, who says, no, we don't want to trust in God. We don't want to look to the Lord. Number two, then we saw the wonder of how God would protect his people and mercifully intervene. And then third, we saw the prophet's command. No, you need to repent. You need to return to God. You need to be reconciled to God. Fourth and finally, the fourth word that you can write down in your outline is just the word trust. Trust. Because in verses 8 and 9, this is so cool. God says in these verses that God is going to handle Assyria. The invading monster, God's going to handle it. Don't fear, Israel. Don't worry, Israel. I've got it covered. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your king and your power. I've got this covered. Look at what the Lord says in verse 8. The Assyrian, he's going to fall by a sword, not of man. I think that's fulfilled. We'll see it in a few chapters. When Sennacherib and his armies come to Jerusalem and they surround Jerusalem, and Hezekiah the king hears about all these armies, 185,000 soldiers, and they cry out to the Lord. And in one night, God sends an angel and destroys all of those Assyrian soldiers. Verse 8, the Assyrians are going to fall by the sword, but it's not going to be a human sword. A sword not of man is going to devour him. God says, I got it covered. I got it covered. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith, to use the words of Jesus. Matthew 6, why are you afraid? God cares for the birds. God protects and provides for the lilies. Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? I got this covered. God says, I'll handle this. Verse 8, he's not going to escape the sword, and the young men are going to become forced laborers. God is going to devour his enemies. Verse 9, his rock, that is what they trust in, it's going to pass away because of panic. And all the Assyrian princes are going to be terrified at the standard. How do we know that's going to happen? Verse 9. Oh, I love this. This is so cool. The Hebrew language has a word for declares. The Lord declares, right here at the end of verse 9, declares the Lord. It's a word in the Hebrew that draws emphatic attention to the divine authority of the statement. It's like God is saying, this is my divine promise. My divine word. We need a word from God. Here it is. God is going to handle the enemies, declares the Lord. But do you see the end of the chapter? His fire is in Zion, and his furnace is in Jerusalem. You know, it reminds us of how Elijah called down fire from heaven, destroyed all the prophets of Baal. One day in the future, God will bring down fire upon all of his enemies, according to Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. What's the simple point? Christian, hear this. No enemy, no unbeliever, no rebel, no circumstance, no arrogant sinner No vile president or tyrant or leader or emperor will ever defeat Jesus Christ. It's like in verses 8 and 9, we read, God says, I've got this. I'll handle it. I'll take care of all of your enemies. Don't fear, only trust. Only trust. Now, was there trouble brewing all around Israel? You better believe it. There was all kinds of trouble brewing. What about in our culture? Is there trouble brewing? Absolutely there is. Absolutely. There is all kinds of trouble brewing all around us. The child of God, having repented, leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ, walking closely with Him, the Lord says, I'll handle it. I'm in control. I am sovereign, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So what do you do? What do you do when trouble comes? I want to take you to two scriptures as we draw this to a close, and that'll transition us into a time of the Lord's Supper. I want you to go with me now to James chapter 1. So Isaiah goes to Israel and they have all kinds of trouble. I mean, they've got trials, they got hardships, they got difficulties. There's all kinds of trials. And people say, so what do you want me to do? A pastor, Christian, preacher, what am I supposed to do? Let me give you some helps for us from James 1. First, we ought to consider it all joy. Look at James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When the trials come your way, Christian, do you hear what God wants you to do? You are to count it joy. You are to consider it joy. Consider it all joy. Okay. Well, why do I do that? Well, second, because of verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's trouble all around us. There's hardship. There's difficulty. And I'm tempted to trust in all kinds of things in this world. We're tempted to not look to the Holy One of Israel when all the troubles come. We are to consider it all joy. We are to know that we are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ when He brings the trials into our lives. What do you do next? Number 3, pray for wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, well, you know, I'm tempted to kind of trust in the world, the culture, the media, the news I see online. I see all the headlines. Here's what I think I ought to do. Verse 5. No, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, then what do? We are to walk in humility with the Lord. Verse 9. A brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. We are to be humble. We are to be walking lowly with the Lord. And there's trouble all around us. It's brewing. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to look. I don't know where to trust. But James says in verse 12, fifth, we must focus on heaven. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That's like a key word sort of connecting verse 2. Consider it all joys when you fall into trial. And then verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Why? Once you have been approved, you will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. What a good God. No, there is trouble brewing all around us, yes. We might be tempted, like Israel of old, to trust in ourselves, trust in culture, to trust in what the science and medical professionals and what our own strength and our own intelligence and our own wisdom and our own money and our own... On and on we could go. No. Let's look to the Lord, like James 1 reminds us, to seek the wisdom of God, to focus on heaven. You think, Jeff, I want to do that, but how do I even get there? And for that, I want you to turn maybe back a page or two in your Bible to Hebrews 11, the very end of Hebrews 11. How do we do this? Hebrews 11 is that great Hall of Faith chapter. If there was anyone who knew about trouble brewing, these people in Hebrews 11 knew about it. There was all kinds of trouble and hardship and pain and suffering. And they suffered. Verse 34, Hebrews 11, 34. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. With weakness, they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. I mean, these are people who suffered. Just like Isaiah. I think Isaiah was included in this description here. Well, how do you endure? How do you endure? Don't miss verse 39. Look at the next verse. Right here in Hebrews 11, 39. All of these, having gained approval through their what? Their faith. They didn't receive what was promised. They were looking for heaven, but they didn't receive it yet. But they had faith. They endured through faith. And they remembered verse 40, that God provided something better to come. That is heaven. So for us, how do we do all of this? How do we apply Isaiah 31? Where do we go from here? Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Another way to put it, looking unto Jesus. Seeking Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we do this? We keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Keep looking to the Holy One of Israel. How did Isaiah cope in that culture? The same way that you and I need to cope in this culture today. Seek the Holy One of Israel. Look to the Lord. Let's keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Let's do that together now as we take the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for the word that you have so mercifully given to us in Isaiah. Such a beautiful, a complex, a glorious, and yet such a simple chapter, whereby you, O God, work powerfully to deliver your people. You call your people to seek the Lord, to hope in the Holy One of Israel. Would you give us this same strength today, that we as a church congregation, believers right here today, would reaffirm our commitment. We must look to Jesus. We must seek the Lord. We must rely upon Him. We must trust in Him with all of our hearts. God, thank you for these reminders. In Jesus' name, amen.